For our scripture reading from the New Testament, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, and this morning we're reading, starting at verse 5 and reading actually to the end of the chapter, to verse 23. 1 Corinthians 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 23, page 1129 in the Pew Bibles. What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it. But God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. But if it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and the God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Congregation of Christ, it's so easy, even as Christians, to behave just like people in the world do. In the world, people like to be associated with winners, whether it's a politician, a sports team, or even a product. They like to boast how great their favorites are, and sometimes even take a perverse pleasure in putting down those who take an opposing view. Think about how easy it is for each of us to take sides and then to argue passionately about which is better, the PC or the Mac, the Packers or the Vikings, Democrats or Republicans, Fords or Chevys or Toyotas or various styles of music. That is the way of the world. Somehow we feel better about ourselves when we're associated with something that's popular or successful or has a winning record. But that's not the wisdom of God. What the world prizes is foolishness with God. And the Bible, from cover to cover, instructs believers to get their sense of self-esteem not from the things that the world deems to be important or successful or worthwhile. The Bible calls us to regard what God says is wise and important and worthwhile as what is truly best. Well, the Corinthians were just like us. They easily got distracted and fell into the world's way of thinking. Paul began chapter 3 by saying, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready, for you are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere men?" It's not that having a favorite team or brand of car or computer or even preacher is a bad thing in and of itself. But when you start to get your sense of self-worth from those things, or when we apply that way of thinking to the life in the church, that's when we can really mess things up. The Corinthian church was dividing into factions over the men that God used to found the church and to bring people to faith in Christ. They were claiming to be followers of Apollos and Paul and Cephas and maybe even some others in the church. Some were apparently boasting about the man they had been baptized by. Others perhaps boasted about which preacher they had been converted under or been discipled under. Some might have even been drawn to align themselves with one man because they liked his style better. They liked the way he preached or spoke better. Well, what was clear to the Apostle Paul as he wrote was that the Corinthians were acting like worldlings, like mere men, the way unregenerate people act. And yet, they were people who had heard the message of the cross, but it was seemingly having very little impact on their lives. They needed to be taught how to regard those who labored among them in the work of the gospel. Well, there are two things you have to keep in mind about gospel workers. First is that they're God's fellow workers. Verse 9 says that. Paul writes, "For we are God's fellow workers." When God brings people into his kingdom, he does so by means of human instruments who preach the word and who announce the good news. They don't bring the people into the kingdom on their own, because no human being can convert another human being. That's something only the Spirit of God can do. But God is pleased to use human messengers in drawing sinners into the gospel nets. You remember Jesus said, "I will make you fishers of men." And so gospel workers are co-workers with Christ. Now only our risen Lord Jesus Christ can draw the fish into the net. Apart from him, you can fish all day and all night and never catch a thing. Now, I'm talking figuratively here about the souls of men. But when Jesus gives that command, as he did one day on the shores of Galilee, any fish that he chooses must swim into the nets. When the Holy Spirit draws a sinner to Christ, there's no resisting. Well, the wonderful thing is that God allows you and me to have a part in this gracious work of calling sinners into his kingdom. Think for a moment how you came to believe in Jesus. Has anyone here come to faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord apart from some other Christian telling you in some way about Jesus? I would dare say that it just doesn't happen, or if it does, it's extremely rare. When God saves a sinner, he uses servants who already believe to bring the good news to those he wishes to save. The good news is always carried by those who are bearers of the message. As Isaiah says in the 52nd chapter of his book, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim salvation." When the gospel came to Corinth, God sent it by means of people. Paul, Priscilla and Aquila, Silas, Timothy, and Apollos. God used them and others to spread the gospel among the Corinthians. It's an honor to be able to share with someone the message of the gospel. It doesn't matter whether you're a preacher who preaches before thousands or just few. You might be a Sunday school teacher, faithfully holding forth the word of truth to young children week after week. It could be that you avail yourself of the opportunity to share the message of the cross with a friend over coffee. Maybe you agree with a friend to meet together and to read and discuss one chapter of the Bible every week. Whatever way it is, when you share the message of the gospel with someone else, you are a fellow worker with Christ. And that's one of the highest honors that a Christian has, to be engaged in sharing the message of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, that's the first thing that you have to keep in mind about gospel workers: the great privilege of being a fellow worker or a co-laborer with Christ. The second thing is this: we are merely servants. We're simply doing what God has appointed us to do. And in the end, we're nobodies. Paul writes, "What after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task." One man plants a seed. In the case of the Corinthians, that was Paul. He sowed the gospel in Corinth before anyone else, except maybe Aquila and Priscilla. Then came Apollos. He watered what was already planted. He provided much of what the church needed for its growth. But God made the word of the gospel grow. Neither Paul nor Apollos could do that. And you and I can't do that. So all the praise and glory must go to God. Verse 7 says, "So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow." We can't boast about what we do as gospel laborers, because when you consider what we do in light of what God does, we're nobodies. And we aren't working at cross purposes with other gospel laborers either. We're all working toward the same goal. Verse 8 says, "The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose." Well, what purpose is that? That God may be glorified in bringing sinners to Christ and making them his disciples, training them to live for Christ in the world, to be fruitful, productive Christians. Now, Paul uses two images that describe the church to help get his point across. "We are," says Paul, "fellow laborers of God," verse 9. "But You are God's field, God's building. Both images of the field and the building are used extensively in the Bible. Remember, Jesus told the parable of the sower. The sower sowed the message of the gospel, and various results happened according to the conditions of the soil. That is, according to the conditions of the hearts who heard the message. Jesus also used the image of the harvest to describe those who would come to faith. He said at one time, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into his harvest field." Paul said that the Corinthians were God's field. Through Paul, God had planted among them the seed that could blossom into eternal life. Apollos came along afterward and he watered the seed. So sowing and watering are important activities, so is harvesting. But God made the word that was sown among the Corinthians grow. So that's one image Paul uses of the church. The second image he uses is that of building a building, or to be more precise, building a temple. Paul says he laid the foundation like a skilled workman, a master builder. Others would build upon that foundation. Paul was probably thinking of Apollos and others who would come afterwards. You see, our lives are not just the work of one gospel worker. God uses many workers in helping us to become the temple of God he wishes us to be. Paul writes at the end of verse 10, "But each one should be careful how he builds." When you're a gospel worker, and every believer is called to the task of being a gospel worker in one way or another, you need to be very careful how you build. There's only one foundation, the one that Paul laid for the Corinthians, that is Jesus Christ. For no one can lay any other foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. Paul writes that in verse 11. But what you build upon that foundation matters. It matters because God rewards faithful gospel workers. Look back at the last part of verse 8. Each will be rewarded according to his labor. In the building up of God's temple, God's church, a man has a choice of many materials to use. He can use things like gold, silver, or costly stones, or he can use common things like wood, hay, or straw. You can try to build the church on human wisdom and power and popularity, or you can build it on the wisdom of God. What will you choose? Man's wisdom or God's wisdom? What seems good in the eyes of man, or what God in his word declares that he desires? Build carefully, because the day is coming which will show every man's work for what it is. When the fire of persecution comes, the quality of one's work will show itself. If the church, the temple of God, has been built around making everybody feel good, well, what do you think is going to happen when persecution for the sake of Christ comes? Everything will go up in smoke. If you follow human wisdom and build the church as the gathering where the number one priority is getting our felt needs met, that church will never be able to stand in a time when suffering and sacrifice are the order of the day. The ultimate test will be the day when Christ returns as judge. He will give a reward to those gospel workers who have built in such a way that their work endures. Those who have not built wisely will see their work perish before their eyes. They will not lose their salvation. They'll lose their reward. So often when we read these verses, we tend, I think, to apply them to the individual life of the Christian. However, what Paul's talking about here is building up of the body of Christ, the fellowship of believers. He's talking about the church. This isn't an exhortation in these verses at self-improvement. It's a call to labor wisely and faithfully to build the faith of the body of believers. In verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple." I think sometimes we have the tendency to fail to grasp what Paul's saying here. And the reason we have problems grasping it is because he says something that sounds very similar in chapter 6 of this letter of Corinthians, and many of us have heard those words before. In chapter 6, verse 19, Paul writes, "Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" In that chapter, in chapter 6, that phrase, temple of the Holy Spirit, refers to the physical bodies of believers. And what Paul's saying there is that Christians need to avoid sexual immorality because their bodies belong to God. Their bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. But in chapter 3, which is before us this morning, the temple in which God's Spirit lives in is the church as the body of believers. And so, when Paul writes in verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple, you plural are that temple. What he's saying is that if you destroy the fellowship of the church, God will destroy you. Don't build on the foundation already laid, which is Christ, in such a way that the church won't be able to stand. You know, we wouldn't put up with shoddy workmanship when it comes to the construction of our homes. We'd be on that contractor if they did bad work right away. Well, we must not build the church in such a way that it cannot stand. And there's certainly an application in this to those whose love for the church is so faint that they easily split into factions and threaten schism every time someone doesn't agree with them or things don't go the way they like. If you destroy God's temple, if you care about your own agenda so much that you don't have a care about what happens to the body of believers, God's judgment will be upon you. God will destroy you. The reformer John Calvin once wrote in a letter to William Farrell words that probably each of us should really remember. He said, "Among Christians, there ought to be so great a dislike of schism as that they may always avoid it, so far as it lies in their power. That there ought to prevail among them such a reverence for the ministry of the word and sacraments that wherever they perceive these things to be, they must consider the church to exist. Nor need it be any hindrance that some points of doctrine are not quite so pure, seeing that there is scarcely any church which has not retained some remnants of former ignorance." That's what was happening at the church in Corinth. The church was dividing. Schisms were forming over things that should never have caused people to divide. And so Paul appeals to the church not to give in to the words of men. He wants them to give up following the words of men. "Do not deceive yourselves," he writes. "If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool, so that he may become wise." The way to behave in the church is to follow the wisdom of God. That would be, though, to follow what is very foolish in the eyes of the world. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight, and the world regards God's wisdom as foolishness too. It's foolish in the eyes of the world to spend your time preparing for that Sunday school lesson that you'll teach to young children. It's foolishness to the world to spend your time preparing yourself so that your mind can be clear from distractions and so that you can really listen to the Word of God when it's read and when it's explained each week when the church gathers. The world considers it foolishness to tithe and to actually give of your treasure so that the message of the gospel can go forth and that the church can be built up. Foolishness. Utter foolishness, says the world. But the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise of this world are futile. So what can we take home by way of application from our scripture passage today? Let me give you four things. Number one, we must avoid divisions. A spirit of worldliness will divide us and bring the work of the Holy Spirit into derision. All our pride, our boasting, and our jealousy must go. Second, let us boast of the Lord Jesus Christ, not of ourselves. If we really understand the message of the cross, it will lead to true humility. Boast in the Lord, not about men. Third, from this passage, we learn what ministering the gospel really means. Ministry means service, and service isn't limited to one activity. There's sowing, there's planting, there's watering. Ministry occurs in the home, it occurs in the workplace, it occurs at church. And it all has the same status, the same goal. It doesn't matter whether you're a planter or one who waters. Our service is important because we're serving the very temple of God. We're serving God's building, the church. You're ministering the gospel has eternal significance. And so when we do it, we should remember that we need to serve with quality. And that doesn't mean that we have to be so proficient. That's not what that means by serving with quality. It means that we need to build on our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, fourth, this teaches us something about our status, who we are. We are fellow workers with God. And at the same time, we're servants who are nothing. The world will laugh at us, and it does. A Sunday school teacher? An evangelist, you know, those people who try to con people and so they can get their money. That's what the world thinks of evangelists. You're someone who actually devotes your time and money to something like a church? what we do here matters in the lives of people. It matters in the eyes of God. And the world doesn't understand it. But God calls us who understand the message of the cross to become fools in this world. Fools so that we can become wise in the wisdom of God. So let's be willing to be fools for Christ, because the foolishness of God is far wiser than the wisdom of men. You bow with me in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you that in your word you instruct us how we are to minister the word of the gospel that you've entrusted to each and every one of us. Father, we pray that we might do it not with the wisdom of men, but in the wisdom and power of God. Might we do it, Lord, with all sincerity and very plainly and openly. May we not count upon our human abilities or our intellect as to how to figure out what will appeal to the natural man. But Lord, help us to share your word. You instruct us in your word. Lord, some of us you've placed in families as parents. And we are given the charge of sharing your word with our children. We pray, Father, that you will bless those efforts of planting the seed and watering. Lord, wherever we are, whether we're students in school or employees in the workplace, whether we're just passersby on the street, Lord, you have made us to be those who are your gospel workers. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to rightly spread the gospel in the world and to rightly regard the whole activity gospel work. Hear our prayers, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.